Ready? Yeah. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
You did pretty good.
Thank you for helping us.
All right, you may be seated. Thank you. Beautiful singing. Hope you enjoyed. That's our Christmas. We're starting our Christmas carols. We'll have a different one each week. And I hope you enjoyed that, and it's getting you in the holiday spirit, even though in Luke chapter 2, the angels really did not sing. But were we good with that? Still a good song, isn't it? Still a good song. So you're just going to have to listen to me today so there's no slides. We had a little issue with Microsoft, but I'll talk quickly, and you guys listen quickly, and we'll get through this. Christmas basket is our last week, I believe. Forgive me, because the Christmas baskets will be distributed. Is it this Saturday, Mark? It's coming Saturday. It's when we're having our Christmas caroling, and we'll meet here at 1 o'clock. And go out to the shut-ins and deliver the baskets. So if you want to make a donation. Dave, do we have an offering plate back here for... Yeah. If you want to make a donation to the Christmas baskets, all right, you can certainly do it back there. Anything you want to bring up here? And when are these going to be all put together and assembled? Friday? So we have till Friday, technically, right, to bring things? Okay, good. All right, so that'll be this Saturday at 1 o'clock. Mark Carter has got a procedure coming up on the 3rd at UVA. I've mentioned Mark's name a lot. Mark's got a lot of things going on, and he needs a lot of prayer. So that's, even though I had it on a slide, but so you're not seeing it, but remember, December the 3rd, please be praying for Mark as he'll be up at UVA having a procedure done. And I should stop and ask, are there any other procedures this week that somebody's having, a surgery or anything like that this week? On Thursday?
Wednesday.
Oh, Wednesday, okay. So that's Teddy Lewis. He's on our prayer sheet with just had kidney surgery. So he's having an MRI on Wednesday. So we got Mark on the 3rd, Teddy on Wednesday. I saw another hand, Miss Tracy. Miss Tracy, surgery on Wednesday. So we got two on Wednesday, all right? Any others? All right. We do welcome our visitors. If we have anybody visiting with us in Victory Bible Class, thank you for being here. Thank you, guys, for watching us on the internet. We appreciate you each week. A couple of other things. Nursery. We need two volunteers for the nursery. Who wants an extra star in your crown, ladies? We need two. We got a lot of... Oh, Miss Jeannie, bless you. Anyone else? For now, yes. For now. Miss Beth, bless you. Thank you, ladies. Extra stars in your crown for this. You know, we say that jokingly, but it's really true, isn't it? When we do service for the Lord, isn't that kind of true?
Amen.
Right? So thank you, ladies. I do appreciate that. Oasis will be meeting on December the 9th at from 5 to 8. So Oasis, December the what? Whatever day you were supposed to meet in December, it's not that day, okay? It's the 9th. Got it? All right, good. That's that. Moving on, let's see. Our mission slide, which you know who our missionaries are, Miss Summer, Miss Maddie, and then the carriers. So we've got missionaries in Africa and in South America that we're praying for. So make sure you pray for them during the week as their names come across your mind. Birthdays this week, we've got on the 30th, Bill Neal. On the 2nd, Miss Karen Smith and Davina King. So both of y'all got a birthday on the same day. So happy birthday to you three. And on the 5th, Jason and Lori Bunton, 33 years. So happy anniversary. Any birthdays, anniversaries? Did we miss any? Yes, I see a hand back here. December 4th, 21 years. 21 is a good number. I like that number. Any others? All right. Well, happy birthday, happy anniversary to all of you. And thank you for being here in the Victory Bible Class. It's kind of yucky outside, isn't it? But inside, we're full of artificial light. But still, we're dry and we're warm. I don't know. Do we need to, what do I need to do? We need smiles on our faces, don't we? I know it's yucky. Do you want me to quote some poetry to cheers us up? Sometimes. Once upon a midnight dreary, while I pondered, weak and weary, over. You know what? Let's skip the poetry and go straight into the, let's go straight into the prayer sheet. Praise. Dominique has an eye appointment on December 19th. This is Karen's and Bob's granddaughter that has a retina. No, is it a tear or we don't know, a detached retina? Okay, so she was having trouble getting in, and she's in later this month. It's not December yet, is it? I keep saying this month. All right, later in December. So that's great, and she'll be having surgery at some point. All right, so we've got 3 procedures coming up this week. So let's pray for Mark, Teddy, and Miss Tracy having surgery. All right, let's pray, and then Troy is going to be doing some more Q&A on our flood geology series. Hope you have enjoyed that. I hope you guys appreciate too, and I think you do, the time that Troy and Graham put into this class with. Going through Revelation is not something you do 5 minutes before you stand up here. There's a lot of time that has to be spent doing that. And Troy, I appreciate all the time you've put into the flood geology. Even though I can't repeat most of what you've said, I have learned a lot. I really have. And it has opened my understanding. And I do appreciate you sharing all this with us. So let's pray, and then we'll move on. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the time we do have together today. Thank you we can get together and we can laugh. We can share prayer items with each other. We can sing praises unto you. And we can gather around your word. And that's really what the Victory Bible Class is about. It's about the Bible. And we do other things. We pray and we fellowship. But it's really the thrust of this class, the main thing of this class, is opening up your word, reading it, parsing it out, and letting it speak to us, and letting it guide us, and letting it change us. And there's probably somebody here that needs to be encouraged today. There's probably somebody here that's living in some fear, some uncertainty, some doubt. I know there's some people with medical issues. We've mentioned 3 already that are coming up just this week. And I'm praying for success for their procedures. I'm praying for strength for the ones going through it and their families. I'm praying for encouragement, and I'm praying for faith and peace and all the good things that you can give us when we're going through tough times. There's other folks here going through financial issues. We have people here going through relational issues in the family or otherwise. And there's a lot of things going on in our lives. We know life is not always smooth sailing. It's not always up on the mountain. But we thank you we can come to you, and you care about us, and you love us. Agape love. And thank you so much for what you've done for us. And may we always be a people of thanks and praise, to never forget the good things you've done for us. May we always understand and know and believe that we can come to you with our needs, with our requests. We can come to you with our praises. And that you take time for us, and you love us, and you care about us. And I thank you so much for that. And we pray for our missionaries that I mentioned. I pray you bless them. They're spread out all over the world in different continents. And just bless them in their ministries. Bless Miss Summers. She's still recovering from her surgery. Pray just to strengthen her and get her to feeling well again. And Bless our class here today. May this class be profitable for every single person that's come into to this place. May we learn something new today, or may we take things we've already known and strengthen it. May we be in your word every single day. Every single person in this class reading our Bible every single day, may we be in prayer so that we can walk with you, we can draw close to you, we can be what you want us to be. And I pray for Troy. Bless him as he talks about our flood geology, and be with Graham as he's bringing our thoughts into Revelation. And thank you for the good word that you've allowed to be written and preserved and translated for us, that we can read it and we can put it into our lives and make us more like you as a result of having been here today. And thank you again for all your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.
They are quickly trying to work on getting us our video, but I'm going to just change the questions a little bit. I've got a couple that are I don't need the slides for. I know what the problem is. See, last night I changed my slides, and I put in the periodic table of elements. And I know there are some people in here that will be scared to death of that. So maybe it's a blessing that we don't have the video today, because it might bring back, you know, some bad memories. So we'll skip over that question for now. We'll come back to it when we have that. I appreciate people, the comments and the encouragement in this series. And some of the questions have been very good. Actually, all the questions have been very good. And I've enjoyed kind of going through them and figuring them out. Some of them have quite a bit of detail to them. But I do have a couple that are just a little less intense, and so I'll just go over some of those. The first one is a question of, how do we as geologists know how to collect a sample and how to do it, how to cut the rock, or how to collect that sample without damaging it, without destroying it? And the short answer is that we don't always know that, really. Sometimes we do make a mess of something, not intentionally, but it does take a while, and it depends on what we are after. It could be a mineral resource, like iron or copper or something like that, and in those cases, it's hard to mess that up. So it's easier for us, and we are looking at these metals occur in ore bodies, and through the processes that I've explained in geology, we kind of know where those things are found. And so we can target those things. We do a lot of remote sensing, a lot of using tools where we don't actually have to drill or anything ahead of time, just because it is so expensive to drill. I have friends of mine who are in the economic geology. They are looking for mineable resources, and it's a very difficult field because the prices of these things go up and down. And so just about the time you're ready to do an evaluation on something, the price bottoms out. And the company says, nope, hold on, we're no longer looking for that. So oftentimes there are problems, not just with finding it and knowing where to look, because most of the time we kind of have an idea. It's whether we can have enough money or enough resources to be able to go after it. Other times with fossils. A lot of the times we know where the fossils are located. Some of them they know years in advance where they're at. And it just takes a lot of planning to be able to extract, especially some of the, both at both ends of the scale, either the larger animals where the dinosaurs, it takes painstaking detail to be able to uncover some of those things. It's interesting, the flood geology shows us when we start working that out, that there was actually a peninsula formed during the flood, during the early stages of the flood, that went down through the middle part of our country. And that peninsula was unflooded for a long time. Certainly water kind of waves would come over it, but that peninsula came down through the Midwest of the United States, and that's where we find the dinosaur bones. And it appears that they did the smart thing, they went to high ground. So as the as this progressive flood was coming up onto the continent, they did the thing that they could do best, and that is they moved away from the water. And so that's why we find the fossil record the way we do in these in this succession from marine to continental or land organisms that can't move, and then it progresses last to the ones that can move, the ones that moved as far inland as they possibly could before ultimately that 150th day hit and the whole world was covered with water. So we kind of have an idea as to where to go and to look, whether it's for economic purposes or whether it is for mining or for fossil record or for coal. It's the same process. We look at the stratigraphy and understand where it's going to occur. And as I said in some of the presentations, it's amazing the order that God gives to everything, including the stratigraphy. He doesn't do anything randomly. He doesn't do anything by accident. And so, therefore, it is possible for us in our limitations to be able to study those things and to be able to understand some of that order because of the things that he's revealed to us, and we can go and look for some of those things. As far as the knowledge to do this, you know, a lot of it is based on experience. And sometimes, as somebody said, experience is what you get when you don't get what you want. And so sometimes that experience is costly. And so you try to learn from other people's mistakes. And so there's a lot in geology, there's a lot of mentoring that goes on from the people that have made the mistakes. They're teaching the younger generation not to make those same ones, but to learn from them. And so that's how a lot of it is understood. And so it takes sometimes a long time to uncover either a deposit or other things. And I will get in specifically, there was a question about rare earth elements and rare earth minerals. And I'll talk more specifically about that and how the flood was involved with that. The next question I have was speaking about how their grandchildren, and they said they have a teenager fascinated with fossils. And so they said, what is the educational path to become a geologist? And then continuing on with that same theme, what opportunities are there for a geologist for working? And so this is always a good thing to figure out before you go to school and to spend a lot of years trying to sort out your studies, is what are you going to be able to do afterwards? And in geology, it is the work opportunities, they kind of go up and down with the economy sometimes, whether it is the mining industry or the petroleum industry, or sometimes it's water resources or things like that. And not just in our country, but there's a lot of need for water resources around the world. You know, that's really what separates the third world countries from us, is finding a clean, healthy body of water to drink from, to be able to bathe from, and those types of things. So hydrogeology is a vast career, if you will, or of opportunities. Most of the time, there's a specialty that you get involved with, whether it is in economics or whether it is in environmental field that's a lot of redevelopment of properties now are using the resources for geology. So there are a lot of opportunities, but as far as education goes, that's where we need to be careful. And it's because evolution is the dominant teaching in all of our public universities. And they don't only, if they would teach both sides, it would be great. But the problem is they teach exclusively the evolutionary theory, and then they make fun of and put down, so that way they're kind of or just making fun of creation and of God. And so we have to be careful, especially with our children, of exposing them to that. But at the same time, we don't want to completely protect them from that, because they're eventually going to become aware of that. So it's better to be able to teach both sides, emphasizing, the faith in the Lord as part of that creation, but also explaining why the evolutionists are, and why geologists in particular are so hung up on time and deep time and evolution. And so fortunately, there are a number of Christian universities now that have good, strong science departments. That wasn't always the way, but there are more geologists that are in their careers understanding the truth and becoming aware of that, and then going back to some of their universities that where they're allowed to teach creationism as well. And so there is each year a conference that is held where the schools, the universities that teach creation kind of get together, and they promote their science departments. So there are resources. These things are becoming more and more open to us over time. So the Institute for Creation Science, or Answers in Genesis, or any of those organizations, it's done through them most of the time. The Ark Encounter just had a week-long series from, they invited all the universities to come and to speak. So there are resources that are available to us in that. And then there's all sorts of online resources for us. It doesn't matter the age. Certainly fossils are an interest to children, and we shouldn't be afraid to teach about the fossils, because they are things that you can pick up or you can look at. We should have a reason or an explanation for that for our children, because if we don't have the answers for their questions, they're going to go to somebody else, and so we just need to be careful about where they go. The last part to the question about the careers in geology, most of the time these days, a bachelor's of science isn't generally enough, and because of the competition for jobs and the competition for research and others, most of the professionals today have masters in geology or a combination of physics and geology or a PhD. Now, I was fortunate in my career not to need that. I think the Lord intervened in that. I was able to get through my career with a bachelor's, but that isn't common anymore. So just to prepare you for that, it does get costly in that, but that is really the reality of it. There are a lot of opportunities in education to work in geology as well, whether it be at the high school level or the college level, the Christian college level in particular. The geotechnical industry also hires a lot of geologists. I had a friend of mine that worked for a mining company in Louisiana, and his job title was a shallow boring geologist. And I thought, I want that job title. And it was just because that's what he was looking at, shallow deposits. So he was restricted on the depth that he was doing his investigations. But I thought, that's a very clever job title. So there are a lot of opportunities in geology. And so I don't want to discourage you from having your children, grandchildren pursue those things. But it's just sometimes we just need to be careful about where they get their education from. And that they see both sides of that, it'll be clear. I trust the Lord in being able to drive home the evidence for those that really are looking for that from a biblical point of view. And again, that's that collision of the two worlds colliding there between the biblical worldview and the secular worldview. And it isn't just happen in geology, it happens in every profession. So it isn't something that we need to be careful of specifically for geology, but it's just something to be aware of. And with that, I will turn it over to Graham.
All right, thanks. Am I on? And Jack, don't worry about it. I'm fine the way we are right now. Okay. Revelation chapter 11, and last week we had this chapter we're dealing with, and My title for my lesson is last week was Measuring the Temple and the Two Witnesses, and today it's Hell's Christmas or Hell's Holiday and Heaven's Jubilee or Heaven's Thanksgiving. So we're in Revelation chapter 11, and just to summarize quickly, there was a reference here to measuring the temple, and this is a symbolic action, although it's a vision that John saw. Verse 1 and 2, and there was given to me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood and said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and then that worship therein, and the court that is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And so just reminding you that number 42 is significant because it shows up again in the very next verse, verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So there you see the numbers repeated, right? Exactly. 42 and 1,260 is the same thing, right? Well, 1,260 days is exactly the amount of time involved in 42 months. And you say, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't explain it here, but if we take Revelation and prophecy as a whole, you can see that when we're talking about the tribulation period, which falls between the rapture and the return of Christ, it's a seven-year period. It tells us that in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel 9, it also tells us that in the midst of that period, the Antichrist, because that's who it is, the Antichrist will break his covenant with Israel halfway through the seven-year period. So 7 years divided into two could be divided into 1,260 days and 42 months, or we could divide it into 42 months and then divide it and have it in 1,260 days. In other words, they're both 3.5-year periods. So that's what this is talking about. Now, in this point, John isn't going into detail, but there's significance when we run across unique numbers and symbols. We want to at least think about that. Okay, now what is that referring to? These, again, in Revelation, we over and over again find that John, in his prophetic and vision of the revelation of Jesus Christ, he is constantly going back to images and information from the Old Testament. Here we have the book of Daniel. Then, in verse 4, we have the two olive trees. He says, these two witnesses that I'm going to give them power and they'll prophesy for 1,203 short days. These prophets are now described in verse 4 as the two olive trees. and the two candlesticks. Well, again, not going into detail here, Zechariah chapter 4. In Zechariah, he sees a vision, and this is written hundreds of years before Christ comes. And this vision shows two lampstands. Think of the menorah, seven lamps on a single stand, two of them. And beside each of them is an olive tree, and the olive trees are piping oil into the lamp so the lamp never burns out. Got pictures here. That'll just confuse me there. Okay, thank you. Yeah, you can go back to the previous one. Yeah, there. Let's go back to where we were. You see all the pictures. I'm glad you're seeing all the pictures there. Okay. I didn't bring mine here. Okay, that's where a good stop. So in other words, the two witnesses are the two olive trees, which are the two lampstands, and we know that because of the book of Zechariah. Now, we could spend a real long time talking about this, and we don't have time to get through the book of Revelation before the middle of the tribulation period comes. So let's just say this. I want you to understand that the book of Revelation is an intensely detailed, complex material. So people can spend their lifetime studying it, and that's okay. And you say, well, I don't understand it. Well, you know, Zechariah, when the angel said to Zechariah, what is that? Zechariah says, I don't know. And then in a minute, he says to him again, and what about this? And Zechariah says, I don't know. You tell me. So in prophecy, there are things we don't understand. We do understand this, that the Lord is leading us up to a point in which some real people, because these two witnesses that appear in Revelation chapter 11 are real people, but they are prophesied hundreds of years before in Zechariah, and that these two prophets, these two olive trees, these two lampstands are being used by the Lord to reveal future events. Now, before I go on, always there's the question, go ahead, Jack, we can advance there. Right, so everybody always wants to know who they are. All right. Who are the two witnesses? Who are the two prophets? Who are the two olive trees and also described as the lampstands? Well, a lot of people, if you read through this passage, it says in verse 5, if any man hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. They have power to shut heaven and it rain not. That reminds us of Elijah, right? In the days of their prophecy, and their power over waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with all plagues. That reminds us of Moses. So a lot of people, when they read this, think, okay, the two witnesses are Elijah and Moses. All right. Then other people say, no, wait a minute. The Bible says in Hebrews, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And Elijah never died, and Enoch never died. So Moses did die, so he can't be that person, because these people come back and appear, so it must be them. Also, if you read Zechariah, there are two important people that are mentioned specifically in context of this. And one is Zerubbabel. He's one of the most common and famous and popular Old Testament characters. And Joshua, not the Joshua that took the children of Israel over the Jordan River, but Joshua is the high priest. So we could argue back and forth. And I think somebody came up to me and had another suggestion for me. But go ahead, Jack, and sing. Or they could just be two prophets that come in the power of Old Testament prophets, like Elijah and like Moses. This is my opinion of what it is, because we already have one example of this. In the book of Malachi, the Bible says, I will send my messenger before my face. And the disciples say to Jesus, Lord, why does it say that Elijah must come before the Messiah? And Jesus says, he already came, and nobody recognized him. Well, wait a minute. If Elijah, why didn't they recognize him? Well, because it wasn't really Elijah, it was John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, and he was that forerunner prophesied in Malachi. So I kind of think, if we take this illustration, that these two prophets, these two witnesses that appear during the tribulation period, and they're going to have the power. I mean, think of Elijah. He sat on the hilltop, and these men came to arrest him, and they said, rise up, old man of God, the king calls you. And Elijah says, if I'm a man of God, and if I'm speaking for the Lord, let fire come down in heaven and destroy those those soldiers that came to arrest him. And it happened three times that these people came back. Twice they were burned up. And the last time the soldiers came up and says, "We really don't want to be burned up, please. Would you please come? The king won't let us off." And so he went with them. But that was a dramatic demonstration of power. And this is what the Apostle John is seeing in that day through these prophets. It says there, then, but now we get, you can click, go to the next one here. All right, the two witnesses, they're killed after 1,260 days. That's where the number comes in. Go ahead. And here's just how it fits in. It's during the tribulation period, 7 years, 120 days. You see, that's, we've already talked about that advance again. And here's how the tribulation fits into a list. I made charts before, and because of the problem we're having with the audiovisual, they all came mixed up. So I just made a list of here. Tribulation fits. Okay, gifts for the homebound. Yes, you can go to that. And go ahead. There's where one more. These are the announcements we were going to make. Bring goodies on Gift Sunday. All right, now. So what are we talking about? Hell's Christmas. Hell's Christmas. What? Well, look at it here. Verse 7, these prophets are going to prophesy. They're going to have power over their enemies. They're going to be untouchable. They're in the city of Jerusalem. And when they have finished their testimony, verse 7, the beast, that's the Antichrist, that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. You find him in chapter 9, verse 1, and in chapter 9, verse 11. He's mentioned here again. He is the Antichrist. The Lord will give him power after he's through with the testimony of these two witnesses, and he will make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now, that's kind of surprising to us, right? I mean, God always wins. Well, in our lives, we don't always win all the battles we face. In the battle, a Christian battle, there are people who die in the battle. There are people who give their lives for Christ. Here, an example, their bodies and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt. And remember, we talked about symbolism and literalism. Here is an example of two of them together. Sodom and Gomorrah and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So was the Lord crucified in Sodom or Babylon or Egypt? No, he was crucified in Jerusalem. But once again, the Lord's using a symbolic term. Jerusalem is like Sodom, is like Egypt, and in this case. So, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell upon the earth. Now, remember the time frame. We're in the tribulation. It's in the middle part of the tribulation, and the Antichrist thinks he's got his way, and these two witnesses come out, and they're prophesying of things that are yet to come, and the Antichrist can't touch them. Nobody can get near them if they try to threaten them. You imagine the Antichrist sending soldiers to take them, and they're destroyed by fire out of the mouth of these prophets. And then suddenly, it's over, and the Lord allows them to be killed. And so they are so happy with the death of these people, they just want to have a big party, worldwide party, Facebook, everywhere, Instagram. You know, when we read these, all of us, most of us are old enough to remember, we read about these and people talked about the mark of the beast and seeing things, and we were kind of like, I wonder how they're going to do that. We don't wonder that anymore. I mean, all you have to do is put it out there, and 400 million clicks later, you know, the whole world has seen it. And the whole world is going to be rejoicing over the death of these prophets of God and sending each other presents. That's why I called it Hell's Christmas. But the story's not over. Verse 11. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And who is going to see them stand on their feet? The whole world. I mean, you can imagine this. You know, you're going to have live feeds all over the world. People walking by, it's on the monitors, and people at home and on their phones. And all of a sudden, the party is over. And we've got here these prophets back on their feet. Verse 12, and I heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, come up hither. This is kind of almost a rapture-like moment. And they ascend up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So that's the hell's holiday, gift-giving and a giant earthquake in verse 13 that destroys a tenth part of the city of Jerusalem. 7,000 are killed, and the rest of them are affrighted, it says, and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, that was summarized. Let me see if now we can talk about heaven's thanksgiving or heaven's jubilee. Go ahead. Pass to the next one. Oh, here. Okay. Go back one slide. Let me just give you a little context here. If you can go back to that previous slide from this one, Jack. It won't. Okay, never mind. All right. So I was going to, okay, this was just to help us finish up where we were. Remember, we had seven seals, and before the seventh seal, there was an interval, and then we had the seventh seal, which essentially not a whole lot happened, and immediately we start into the trumpets. And then the first four seals were the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So we had seven seals, but four of them were special, and then the last three. And then we had the trumpets, and the first four trumpets, although their events are happening, the last three are designated as woes. They are terrible actions that come from God upon the earth. And so the sixth trumpet is the second woe, and that's where we just were. And now we have the seventh trumpet, or the third woe, that's about to be revealed. Okay, so now go ahead. So I call this, originally I called it Heaven's Thanksgiving, but then I saw this cool slide about Heaven's Jubilee, and I wanted to sing the song, but I just used the slide instead, okay? Everybody be glad. But now look what happens in this presentation, at this moment. In verse 14, it says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. It says here, and the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven. And the great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the verse 16, and the 24 elders, we've met these guys before, which sat before God on their seats or thrones, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So what's heaven's jubilee about? Well, it's about worship. I think you can advance one. There we go. It says here that when this moment comes in the Revelation story, this angel sounds his trumpet, and instead of a disaster falling upon another disaster falling on the earth, there's an announcement made with great voices. And this is the announcement. The kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And when that happens, those 24 elders that we met in chapter 4 fall on their faces, and they begin to worship the Lord. So I want to take a moment here, and I want to talk about worship, because people talk about worship all the time, and there's a lot of confusion about what worship is. I mean, to some people, worship means there's a specific service at your church called the worship service, and that's what you do. You go to that thing. There's worship and praise services, and that's all fine. There's nothing wrong with using this terminology. But what really is worship? Is worship when you sing? Is worship a feeling you get when you are in this place? Is that what worship is? And if you don't feel that, then you haven't worshiped. Well, the word worship in the Bible is a word that in its basic root meaning means to kiss. And it's a kiss that comes to that relates to a higher or more superior person. In the book of Revelation, the word we get this phrase over and over again, the phrase, fall down and worship. And so in the New Testament, most of the time when we see this word worship, it doesn't mean specifically kiss. That was the original root meaning. But it also means to do exactly this, to prostrate yourself before. And so when, and it can be figurative or literal, you're putting ourselves in an attitude. 22 times in the book of Revelation, we get this expression where worship is used and it's connected with this act of prostration, falling down before. The 24 elders, four times they're mentioned as falling down before God and the Lamb and worshiping Him. Twice the Apostle John fell down before an angel. And when he did fall down before the angel said, "Get up! Don't do that! You don't worship me, worship God." And then also 11 times in the book of Revelation, we find the worshipers of the dragon, that's Satan, or the beast, the Antichrist, or his image, and they're falling down and worshiping that, or him, or that the devil. So the word in itself has a meaning of humiliation and putting yourself before in honor and reverence and awe and fear before this entity that you have chosen to worship. And I think it's a position also of the heart more than a position of the body. Now, sometimes when, there are times that I just felt like the place to be as I was praying was on my face. Now, I don't usually do that at church, but if I'm praying and I'm just before the Lord and I just need to get down. I need to, and there's, because this is a heart attitude of prostration before the, go ahead and advance it here. And so worship is this. It is a reverence and a holy fear. Sometimes people say, "Oh, we shouldn't fear God." Yes, we should. Now, the God who is should be feared. But when people are loving this God, they have not a fear like a dread. I was afraid of my dad. Well, that's because I knew what he could do if I didn't obey. But I didn't fear him I wasn't walking around all the time worried about my dad. I love my dad, but I was in respect and awe of his position over me, and also because of his love. So that's what worship means in its essence. Go ahead and advance, Jack. And so why do we worship? Just go ahead and go through this. Well, we worship because of who he is, right? And we worship him because of what he does. So advance again so we can see what we're talking about. The why of worship and the how of worship go together. Go ahead. Because when we worship, we want to praise him for who he is and his attributes, his power, his grace, his majesty. The Bible says, come before his presence with singing. And when we enter into his courts with praise and with thanksgiving, and we're praising him for who he is and what he is, but we're thanking him for his works, particularly as it relates to us. We can thank him for his creation, for his salvation. We can thank him, and right here in this passage, the 24 elders say in verse 17, giving thanks to the Lord God Almighty. That's thanking him and praising him for what he is, which art and was and art to come. So he's the eternal God. And because thou hast taken to thee great power and has reigned. God is sovereign over his universe. And then verse 18, they're also thanking him because the nations were angry and thy wrath has come in the time of the dead that they should be judged, that they should give reward unto his servants. So we're thanksgiving to God also because he's going to judge the world in its sin and yet reward us for obeying him and following him. Now, I put these other things down here. Is repentance part of worship? Well, you know, I think it's good. I put it down here, so it must be right, right? But because when we meet this God, when we know this God, when we are... find him in the scriptures or through the preaching of the word and he becomes real to us, then our first natural reaction is to confess our sin because that comes between us and God. And we sense contrition. And then as we sense those things, then we submit to this God who has saved us and sent us the means of salvation. And this submission is from the heart. Malachi chapter 2, when I finished Zechariah, I read Malachi this week. In Malachi, God says to the people, your oblations are vain, and the religious rituals you go through are worthless. And he calls some of their religious acts dung, because it wasn't from the heart. If we're coming before the Lord, it has to be from our heart. You say, well, I'm feeling a little hypocritical. Maybe I shouldn't go to church today because I don't feel it. Well, no, that's not the answer either. You know, I was thinking today in illustration, God uses the relationship of Christ in the church to the comparison to the relationship with husband and wife. Now, I know my wife, every night when she makes a meal for me, she's not saying, oh, I just love making this meal for Graham. I'm getting such a thrill out of cooking all this food and spending an hour and a half doing whatever I'm, no. But when she does it, because she should, she also shows her love to me. And as I'm eating it, I'm like, I often say it, don't I? Thank you for making this wonderful meal for me. Our duties are not signs of hypocrisy. Our duty, we do things, and when we do them, guess what happens? We have an experience of joy and feelings. We come into church oftentimes feeling kind of like dead, like zero, you know, no ambition at all. And yet we sing. Last Sunday morning, I went in to sing with the choir, and we ended up, after the choir number, we sang How Great Thou Art or something. And man, I just got so overwhelmed with the song, and I stayed up front until we sung it all, and I went to the back, and just as I got to the back, Daniel said, let's sing the last verse over again. And so I stopped, and I wanted to sing it